Everyone, last time I was with you, I had a cup of water and I put it right down here, and then conveniently knocked it over at the beginning of my sermon. So I've got a little cup thing on the top. So I'm prepared this week, I think. Some of you are looking at me like, "What's on his face?" I started the No Shave November thing with my son, and as it turned out, I could only start middle of the month. And so he said, "Dad, do you want to do it with me?" I said, "Sure." And after about 6 or 7 days, his beard, quote unquote, was a little too rough for him, so he shaved all 7 whiskers off. And so I decided to keep mine, and then our daughter came home for Thanksgiving from college, and she said, "Dad, it looks cool." So if my daughter thinks it looks cool, I'm holding on, baby. I'm holding on. But it'll be gone by the end of this month. I'm doing the midlife Kris Kringle, as I call it. And trying to find some Santa gigs once in a while, help out a little bit. But I'm glad we can hang out together and be together as we think about Christmas and just the wonderful season that God provides for us every year to remind us of his faithfulness. When I was getting married, some of you might know the story, but some of you don't. My wife and I took a bumpy road to the altar. And it was the kind of thing where boy meets girl, boy gets close to girl, boy freaks out, boy runs away, boy has problems, boy gets into counseling, boy tries to figure out his life. It was just a mess. It was not a Hollywood kind of story. And so we dated off and on for 4.5 years, as some of you might remember, or know.
Land the plane.
Yeah, exactly. I was trying to land the plane, that's for sure. And so as we came to that momentous day, and I'm standing at the altar front, all that kind of stuff, the guy that was leading us through the ceremony kind of went through those vows, and I'm listening to these vows, and when it came time for my turn to say I do, I kind of waited like 1/1000th of a second too long, you know? It's like all the guys at my wedding party beforehand were kind of laying down bets, you know, is he going to run, is he going to stay, is he going to run, you know? So it's like 1/1000th of a second too long that people are like going, you know, they would kind of lean in a little bit. And the reason why there's that 1/1000th of a second, because as I was working through all these kinds of things, the thing that hit me when I was standing there with my beautiful bride is that I am promising over my head. I am making promises that I don't know if I can keep, because I was promising to love her the way God loves her. And what hit me in that moment was, wow, that's a pretty big promise. What's interesting about promises is that it really brings something out of us, doesn't it? It kind of checks us a little bit to say, gosh, do I really mean this? Will I really follow through with this? Because making promises is easy, isn't it? It's keeping promises that are hard.
That's right.
Oh, man. Like, what do we have coming up here after Christmas? It's the new what? The new year. How many people have still actually tried to do a New Year's resolution? Does anybody still try, a couple of you? Okay, you're holding on there. How many people just said, I'm not even doing that anymore? I don't even think so. I don't know if you ever watched the old TV show Seinfeld, but there's a famous episode in the series where he makes a reservation for a car, and he goes to get the car, and the car's not there. And he has this debate about what a reservation is, because a reservation is like a promise, that you promised to have the car for me. And she said, oh, we took the reservation. And he said, it's not about taking the reservation, it's about keeping the reservation. You know? You made a promise for a car, you need to provide the car. That's the kind of the way it works. And for a lot of us, making promises and keeping them is hard. I just read this week one of the things that's really interesting in the area of college student loans, which I'm curious about, since we have one in college and 2 more going, is that close to 5 million students who've taken out a college loan are defaulting on their loans. It's more than doubled since about 3 or 4 years ago. There's something that's hard about keeping our promises. The Harvard Public School of Health said that 88% of young people who take a purity pledge will violate that pledge and break it within 6 months. When we look at what's going on inside of marriages, how some marriages are just struggling and they're not staying together. And what's so interesting about the very concept about a marriage with people who get married, the reason why marriages fall apart is very simple. It's that one or both people fail to live up to the promise that they made. You see, making promises is easy. Keeping them is really hard. And some of us even know what that feels like because someone has broken their promise to us. Maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a friend, maybe an employer somewhere. but we feel the weight of a broken promise. And what's interesting when we think about the word promise is that the Bible is filled with lots and lots of promises. God likes to make promises. And what's interesting is he made a huge, huge promise, and actually it's wrapped up in the promise of Christmas. Probably the single biggest promise that God makes is what we want to look at today. What is the promise that he made, and how does it touch on this whole idea of Christmas? And as we look at this, one of the things that I want us to think about is three things. I want us to think about what's the content of the promise that he gave us. What was it all about? What was he giving his word to us about? Secondly, is to look at the giver. What does it say about the giver who made this promise? But before we do that, I want us to kind of set the context of what the promise was all about. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. And one of the things that's interesting about this passage is it kind of comes at the end, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Genesis. God has made all things. He's created everything. He's created the stars and the moon and the sky and the birds. And he's looking at all of his creation. He's going, that's good. Love that. Made the trees. Good. Made the fish. Good. Made the feathered creatures. Good. And he sees Adam all alone. He says, that's bad. Not good for him to be alone. So he creates this complement to him, this woman. And he brings them together. And what's interesting, as God brings them together, now as we start into chapter 3, something happens. And what happens is that they're faced with this temptation. And I want to do something kind of unique. At least I hope this might be unique. I want to summarize this whole temptation process through a creative video. It's about a 5-minute video, so it'll take a minute. But it's taken from a marriage series called The Art of Marriage. And what's interesting, it's kind of a poetic, artistic view of thinking about the temptation of Adam and Eve and how all that happened. So this is going to take a few minutes, so I'm going to sit down while we watch this. But it's just going to be a creative way to help us summarize and set a context for what we want to talk about. So if we're ready for that video, we can start that up.
This is Rachel.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side. Preserving the element of surprise. And he said, hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be. Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing. The good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Ah, said the snake. Faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open. Knowing the heights of what humans can do. Knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place. Total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. Adam and Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt the fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said. What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule. She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made, his ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocents goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground. It's broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame. Now you know fear. Now you know you're naked. Now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter. Pain will be greater. Work be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. It's broken now, he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
Pretty powerful summary, huh? Yeah, and I think what's unique about this video, what just really underscores it, I think this is the saddest chapter of the entire Bible. Because what God has made to be so wonderful and so beautiful, and the shalom and the rightness and the peace and everything about the harmony of that was shattered. And I love how she does this artistic sense of the devil just smiled.
You could see God.
Yeah.
He could see him. Now
yeah. So there's something about this story, this truth, that's just there's this, what's God going to do? How's he going to handle this? Because what's happened is everything's been destroyed. The peace between humans and God, the peace between Adam and his wife, the peace between parents and children, the whole idea of men and women, just even within ourselves, the things that we struggle with. The pain that we cause on ourselves, the addictions that we get wrapped up into, the ways that we try to medicate the pain of life. Everything that God has created has been hurt and damaged. And the devil just smiles. And there's something about this person that the Bible is presenting in this chapter who's an enemy of God and wants nothing but to see all of the good things that God has created to be destroyed. The bottom line, it's all ruined now. It's defiled. I remember when we were working on our this basement remodel project that went on for, I think, 100 years. I can't remember now. And several people in this room were very, very helpful in making this thing come about. And when it was finally time to really settle into this place, and everything was painted, and all the lights were really working, and everything just looked great, we had the cousins over. And so we're upstairs, the adults are hanging out, and all the kids are downstairs. And I come down, and I notice this dent in my brand new wall. I mean, you know, denting drywall is not easy to do. And there's this big dent like the size of a soccer ball right next to these beautiful pocket doors. And, of course, my mind just went, and, of you know, when I said, hey, how did this happen, how many of you think of the kids knew what happened? None of them. None of them knew exactly what happened. It's like, were you all turning the other way? It was just like, there's something that was now wrong with this place. Now, of course, it's still beautiful and everything else, but God looks at his creation, and it's defiled. And what's he going to do? Well, what he does is he pronounces judgment. But what's tucked into this judgment is this promise, this simple promise. And this is where I want us to look a little bit closer about the content of that promise. I'm going to be reading in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. So if you're there, you can read with me, or you can follow along. But God is starting into the judgment that he's going to put on these players. Follow with me. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." And what's really interesting is we're looking through how God addresses this judgment. He goes in order of the temptation. He starts with the serpent, then he goes to Eve, and then he goes to Adam in the order of how things happen. And what's interesting that I'd like to suggest for us as we try to understand what this promise is all about is to look at these judgments both with a physical sense or a physical lens and a spiritual lens, okay? That there's these two different themes that are going on in the judgment as God lays this out. First of all, when he's talking to Adam, the physical side of this judgment is very clear. He's saying that the ground will be cursed because of you. Something's wrong with the world now because of what you've done. It will be painful toil for your work. You'll have thorns and thistles. It'll be by the sweat of your brow. You see, Adam needed to work in the garden. It's not like work was bad. But now the work that you're doing will be harder. It'll be more difficult for you physically. But there's also this spiritual curse that's taking place with Adam. And it's the idea that your work will be endless. He says to him, until you return to the ground, you will have to grind nonstop. And your life will have no meaning or it will be meaningless. He says, for you are dust until you die. And this idea is that that Adam, who was not successful in his relationship with his wife, he didn't say the right things, he wasn't clear, he didn't step in. There's a lot of failure in his relationship with his wife. And so now what's Adam going to do? He's going to find fulfillment somewhere outside of a relationship. Because I failed in this important relationship with a woman, I'm going to try to find some fulfillment some other place. I'm going to find it outside of a relationship. I'm going to find it in my work. And what God is saying is that you will always labor and labor and labor, and you will never feel like you're doing enough. You'll never feel like you completely have what it takes. You'll never be able to escape this grind that's nonstop over and over. You will never fully feel like you've made it. And that's this curse that's on you. And you're going to keep finding fulfillment in your work, and you're never going to find it. Because it's always going to be harder. It's always going to be something else you have to do. What about to the woman? He says to Eve, physically, he says, you're going to have painful labor. Your pain is going to be very severe in childbirth. There's something that's going to happen to you physically. But there's also something that's going to happen to you spiritually as a part of this curse. Basically, he says the idea that you'll be relationally unfulfilled. He says to her that you're going to desire is going to be for your husband. In other words, you're going to want to have a meaningful, full, rich, beautiful relationship with a man. And you know what? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's going to be difficult. And matter of fact, you will be dominated. He will rule over you. So this thing that broke and fell apart in the garden, she's craving to have it back. She wants to have the harmony be back. She wants to have a successful relationship. She wants to be successful in all of her relationships. And you know what? Your relationships are going to be hard. They're never going to be fully satisfying. There's always going to be something off. The dance that you have with the man will be tricky for the rest of your life. Those of you who are married understand that. And we even see the craziness of what's going on in our culture, don't we? About how men and women are getting along together. It's a pretty ugly deal. So there's a spiritual aspect to this fall that's taking place. Well, for the serpent, he says, physically, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust. And it's interesting to think about this animal. You know, it's kind of commonly understood and thought about this actually being a snake, because when you think about his assignment, he has to crawl. This animal now physically has to be on the ground. You can't get any lower than that. And when it talks about eating dust, you know, most animals can raise their head and look around or do whatever else. The snake is all completely on the ground. And so he's assigning this physical sense that you're going to be on the lowest of the low. You're going to be sliding all over the place. But there's a spiritual thing that's going on here too. He says basically the idea is that the destructive influence that you've brought will end. It's going to end by a unique child of this woman. And this is where I want us to drill down a little bit further. I want us to take a closer look at verse 15. What is the promise that he's saying in the midst of all of these judgments and all of these pronouncements? There's a promise that God gives to us and to Adam and Eve at the time. Look at verse 15. Let me read that again. And I will put, he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's interesting, what's happening, is there's three couplets, so to speak, that are taking place in this verse. Three ideas that are in pairs, these couplets. And the theme of each one of these couplets is this idea of enmity. In other words, these two relationships are going to be consistently, actively opposed to each other. So I want us to walk through this, okay? The first one is the idea that between you and the woman. Now, the reason I think this is definitely a spiritual thing that he's talking about, because it doesn't make sense physically. Let's think about that for a second. Is God really saying that there's going to be enmity between Eve and this particular animal? Is that really the judgment? That just you and this animal are going to have a conflict between each other? I mean, she's going to be kicked out of the garden. That's only going to last one generation. How is that really a judgment? There must be something else that's going on here. And what's interesting as we look about it, the idea of spiritually, God is talking to a snake. Now, how many snakes do you know that you've had conversations with? Anybody had conversations with snakes? I personally haven't. So he's talking to a person here, isn't he? He's not talking to a snake. And the idea that he's getting after is that there'll be enmity between you and this woman. Who is the you? There's a person that's involved here that we're going to learn a little bit more about. But he's talking to a person. There's going to be a rivalry between two people, you and someone from her. He's not talking just to the snake. He's talking to a person, because we talk to people. The second couplet gives us a little bit more of an idea of this. He says, between your seed and between her seed. This is a really, really interesting phrase here. Really interesting phrase. And part of the reason is because women primarily don't contribute the seed biologically. Biblically, as we look at lineages, it's always the son of, the son of, the son of. It's the man. And so this phrase, her seed, is really, really intriguing. What is it that God is trying to communicate? Now, the reason it's spiritual, because it really can't be a physical explanation. Is he saying that Eve and the serpent, the two of them are going to live in opposition to each other in the garden? Well, they're being kicked out. It's interesting. Does this mean that it's going to be her descendants, that his descendants and her descendants are going to have a fight? Is that what this seed thing is all about? That's what modern Jews believe. Modern Jews believe that this particular verse means, and all it means, that human beings and snakes aren't going to get along together. That's the judgment. Is that, yeah, see what you did? Now snakes aren't going to like humans, and humans aren't going to like snakes. And that kind of doesn't really work. Doesn't work. Because not everybody has a problem with snakes. Matter of fact, anybody have a snake? Anyone grow up with a snake? Anyone's kids have a snake? Some of you? Okay.
We used to.
You used to? Yeah. So there is something weird about snakes. If you knew that there was a snake, lost in your house, how would you feel about that? Versus like a koala bear. If a koala bear was lost in your house, that's a little nicer. But it can't mean that, because that doesn't make sense, that that's a judgment on the serpent, that humans and snakes don't get along together. The other reason it doesn't make sense, because the word descendants is plural. And he's not talking plural here. He's talking a singular seed and a singular seed. Now hang in there with me, okay? I think maybe the beard's got the best of me. I'm trying to philosophize here too much. But he's talking of a singular seed, that the singular seed of the serpent and the singular seed of the woman are going to be at conflict with each other. And what's interesting about the idea of seed is that it conveys the idea of the basic genetic components, doesn't it? Like a DNA. Like an apple comes from a seed, doesn't it? But an apple also produces a seed, right? And so what's interesting is, what is this serpent? Who is this serpent really? Who does this serpent really represent? He represents somebody else. He does, as we learn more as the Bible unfolds. But at this moment, he's not just talking to the snake. He's talking to the origin of who this snake really is. The seed of this serpent, the origin, the DNA is Satan himself. And the DNA of the woman, the seed, is that there's going to be someone who comes from this woman, a particular person who will go after you particularly, Satan. Does that make sense? That you will be against her seed. Now, that's really weird to think about it, like I said, because her seed doesn't make sense. But what's so unique about that, as you think about it, is that here the serpent has deceived Eve, right? And God is saying, in a sense, what's ultimate justice? He's going to use a woman to bring about the one who brings justice on the serpent. That's the promise. That's the promise that he's giving us. Well, the third couplet is this idea that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is just a physical thing. Again, she didn't understand this to me, that, wow, God's going to give me a kid that's going to come over here and step on the snake. It's interesting, as you look at Genesis chapter 4, she actually wondered if this child that she was having is the man-child that God promised in chapter 3. So she understood that God was going to provide some specific person to take care of this. But what we understand is that there's going to be a final reckoning. There's going to be a way in which this person that's coming is going to bring a final destruction to who you are. You're going to hurt him, but he's going to destroy you. Now, this is cryptic, right? We don't know who this is. We don't know what's going on. But what God is basically saying is this. He's promising the serpent and us that he's going to provide a very powerful person who's got a unique origin, who's going to destroy Satan. All of his power, all of his influence, all of his destruction. And that's the promise that we see right here in this verse. And it's really cryptic. And what's interesting about the scriptures is, as you read more and more of the scriptures, this who, this person, you know, when it says he will bruise you on the head, you kind of say to yourself as a reader, who's the he? Who's he being talked about? And what's happening is that for the rest of the Old Testament, God starts to give ideas of who this person is. He makes this promise clearer and clearer and clearer. Matter of fact, it becomes known as the Messiah, because this person is identified with kings, the Anointed One. The word Messiah is a transliteration, or a letter-for-letter translation, of the Arabic word, or Aramaic word, Messiah, which is from the Hebrew word Masa'a, which is from the verb Masa, which means to anoint. So the Jews are starting to understand that God is promising this one who's anointed that's going to come and take on and fix this entire problem. Listen to what God says throughout the rest of the scriptures about this Messiah. He gives hints along the way as we read through the Bible. This Messiah will be from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the seed of Jacob, from the seed of David. What will the Messiah's roles be? He'll be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a king like David. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be at the right hand of God. He'll also be the right arm of God as justice. He'll be the stone that the builders rejected, and at the same time, the chief cornerstone that God's going to build his kingdom on. He'll be a suffering servant who bears our iniquities. It's by his wounds that we will be healed. He'll be an intercessor for his people. It even gives descriptions about his life. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin, of a woman who's never had sexual relations with a man. He will minister in Galilee. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. He'll be preceded by the spirit of Elijah. He'll be meek and mild. He'll heal the sick. He'll perform miracles. He'll enter the temple with authority. He'll enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He'll be forsaken by his disciples. He'll be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be struck, smitten. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be raised from the dead. He will ascend into heaven. He will sit on his father David's throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. He'll be given homage to by great kings. The government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's a short list. There's a gentleman by the name of Alfred Edersheim who lived in the 1800s, Hebrew scholar, who wrote the book The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah and counted 456 prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. And throughout the whole Old Testament, what you have is God's promise ringing that I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send someone. Someone is going to fix this. That's the promise. And what happens is God gives this promise, he gives more and more detail, more and more hints. And why do you think he gave us so many hints? Because he wants us to find him. He really wants us to see who this Messiah is, embrace this Messiah. So God in his great kindness gives us all kinds of hints to help us understand when he's come. See, that's the content of what God's promised to us, that I'm going to send somebody, an anointed one, that's going to fix this problem, that's going to set things right, who's going to take care of the influence and the power that Satan has over all creation, over all my creatures. Well, what does that tell us about the giver himself then? What do we understand about God as the giver of this promise? Well, there's a few things that I want us to think about. And I'm going to bring these up on the screen as we go along. The first thing that it tells us, just by understanding this principle or understanding this passage, is that he's just. There we go. He told Adam and Eve something was going to happen if they ate from this tree, right? He's a God of his word. He means what he says. And so we learn that he's no one to trifle with. He's a just God. Second thing we learn is about his responsiveness. It's so interesting that in the moment that God is pronouncing judgment on people, he also brings a promise. It's not like he's saying, well, hey, let me go think about this for a while. You guys really screwed this up, and I don't know what I'm going to do about this, you know. Or he's not waiting around to see if we're worth saving or not. He's responsive. He sees the mess that these two have made, and he immediately says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to take care of this. He's responsive to what's happening. Thirdly, he's compassionate. I mean, think about that. They just blew up the whole place. They just blew up the garden. They just destroyed everything. They've totally disregarded him. We're unfaithful and disloyal to him. And yet he's still compassionate for how they were deceived by the serpent and the mess that they've created. And he responds compassionately. Fourthly, he's merciful. If we were to go and finish out the rest of this chapter, you know what God does? God says, if you stay in this garden, you might eat from that tree, and you might stay stuck and isolated from me forever. So in my mercy, I'm going to kick you out of the garden so that doesn't happen. And even on their way out, God kills an animal to clothe them. So some animal has to pay a life to help these people. So God is merciful in separating them from further and further destruction. Fifthly, he's gracious. This is so interesting, because who initiates the promise? Adam? Eve? The serpent? No. And when does he initiate it? He initiates it when they're at their worst. You see, God doesn't look at Adam and Eve and say, hey, based on how you've treated me and my creation, I'm gonna help you guys out. You know, you're great people. But he is the one who initiates. He is the one who takes the first step. It's not based on who we are. It's based on who he is that he makes this promise towards us. Also, he's loving. And this is what's so fascinating about it. The promise is all about not just fixing a slide or fixing a broken picture frame. The promise is about a reunion, about God wanting to be back into relationship with his creatures. That's what he wants. He wants us back in the garden. That's what he's holding out. It's his love for us that motivates this promise, that he wants us to return to that relationship. And lastly is the idea that he's faithful. He's true to his word. He means what he says. He made a promise a really, really, really long time ago to Adam and Eve that as soon as it was busted, he says, I'm going to send somebody to fix this, somebody who's qualified to fix this. And he's a man of his word. And that's what we celebrate in this season. Not just that Jesus came, but we celebrate that God answered his own promise, that God fulfilled his own promise that we'll talk more about next week. But the promise that he's made to us, God says, I'm going to consistently drop hints to you. I'm going to consistently help you know that he's coming. I'm going to remind you that he's on his way because he's faithful to who we are. Now, just a couple thoughts of application as we try to close some things up here. As you look at this list, and as you think about these truths of who God is and how he treats us, which one of those themes on that list is something you need more of this week? As you head towards celebrating Christmas, whether you've got some family issues, or you've got some financial issues, or you've got some health issues, as you're walking towards Christmas, and maybe people around you are really excited about certain things, and there's a part of you that's just maybe not really excited. But this is going to be a really, really hard Christmas. What do you need to lean on this week? What truth of God do you need to just meditate on and reflect on and talk to him about? Because this is who he is. This is what's behind the promise, is a God who loves us so intently, who's so responsive, who's so faithful, who's so loving, who's so gracious. So what do you need to reflect on more this week that will help you in your relationship with God? Second thing, and this is probably what stands out to me some, is just the idea that we're made in God's image. And God is a promise keeper, isn't he? He makes promises and he keeps promises. And as you reflect on the promise of God, and as you reflect on the character of God, what are the promises in your life that you need to keep honoring? Whose word? Who did you give your word to? What did you say to them? If you're married, you made a lot of promises a long time ago. How you doing on those? Like the gentleman who said, honey, look, I told you that I loved you when we got married, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. You know, it's like, no, we need to be at this consistently. But what are the promises that you've made? How do you need God's help to fulfill those? How do you become more like him in being a person of your word and asking for his help? And thirdly is the idea that God has promised to rescue us from Satan's control, from Satan's influence, from disobedience, from a life that's wrecked. Have you responded to that? Maybe you've been coming here for a while and you've been enjoying some of the messages and the worship, but have you really responded to the promise that he's laid out? That he's come to save you from your sins, from the destruction that sin has caused in your life, the destruction that sin has caused in your relationship to God, have you responded to Him? And if you have, are you living within that? Are you growing within that? Are you living on the promises of what He's taught you? Are you learning how to keep walking with Him and not falling back into the influence of what Satan might want in your life to lead you away from Him? You know, when I talked about the basement kind of deal, there's a lot of different levels to this little project. And one of them, actually many different things I had the help of my friend Dave King on. And one of the things what I learned was I needed to fix our stairs. Our stairs need to be fixed, because if we're going to do this thing and have the inspector come, the stairs were just not right. Because when you look at the way the stairs were built before, it was almost like a submarine ladder. You know, it's like a rapid descent. You know, you'd go to the basement and if you'd be like, gangway, you know, someone's coming down. And so the thing that had to be fixed was these stairs. And as I consulted with Dave on this, he said, well, just you're going to have to put in new stairs. You have to take out the back of your closet. I'm like, oh, yeah, great. How do you take out the back of a closet, you know? So Dave was very willing to help on this entire project, and we're getting this thing done. And when I say we're getting this thing done, I'm like, Dave, would you like another donut? You know, you need some more coffee, you know. And so the stair jacks were made, and they're put in place. And so Dave, in his classic way, kind of with just his bare eye, looks on one side, and then he comes over, he looks on the other side. And he said, this side's off by about a 64th of an inch. He said, you want me to fix that? I said, absolutely, man. Come on, tear it down. You call yourself a craftsman? Seriously? 64th? Let's shape up here, pal. Yeah. But what was interesting is that there was this problem. These stairs don't work. And I got to find somebody to help me fix it. And what I found is I found somebody who was really, really willing to help. And somebody who was really extremely qualified. And what God made us in this promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, He says, you have a problem. And I really, really want to help you. And I'm promising to send you somebody that's qualified to fix this problem. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you very much for the promise that you made so long ago. In the midst of an ugly mess. And that the core behind this promise was not to fix something small, but to fix something major. To restore our relationship with you. To restore our relationship with each other. And most of all is to destroy the influence and the power and the control of your enemy and ours, the devil. That when he smiled on how much he destroyed your work, you said, I'm going to fix this. And we're so grateful that you did that you took the initiative, that you've promised this Messiah for years and years and years and years. And you told us that he's coming, and you told us that he's coming. And we fulfilled that promise. You fulfilled that. I pray that as we move towards Christmas, that we would reflect on just the character that you have in making this promise to us to bring someone. And as we understand and celebrate the fulfillment of your promise this week and on Christmas, that you'd fill our hearts with a sense of gratitude and a sense of joy that you delivered on your promise, that you have fixed this mess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.